Thank you so much for what you're doing, Lord, through us, what you're doing in us, what you're doing with us. And Father, we pray now that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to hear from you. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us hearts ready to receive. Lord, we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Corinth, as we start our study here, I'm not going to get really into a big detailed who they were and all that. If you're really that interested, you can go ahead and do that. But it was pretty close to Greece. It was in Achaia, and they were a very wealthy city. They were a port city, but they are very immoral. I mean, way immoral. In fact, if you wanted to call a woman a hussy or whatever, you called her a Corinthian woman back then. And it's like, ooh, them's fighting words kind of thing. But Paul went there on his second missionary journey about AD 51. And while he was there, he met and he made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And he did that when he wasn't preaching the gospel. He worked at night sometimes to preach by day or vice versa. But Paul returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, where he wrote this letter. In fact, he writes the first one probably when he first got there, and it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5:9. We'll see that. So technically, okay, 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. But God didn't see fit to keep that first letter he wrote to them. You know, not everything that the apostles said and did was canonical. It's not part of the scripture. So God saw fit to keep this letter that we refer to as 1 Corinthians. But just understand, there was a letter that he wrote to them and addressed some issues, and they got confused on some of the stuff. They didn't get it. So he's writing in this letter to kind of correct some of those things. He probably wrote this letter about AD 54 or 55 while he was still in Ephesus. He was there for about 2.5 years at that time. And it was primarily written to correct some of the misunderstandings of the first letter and to address some other problems. When I was first saved, I used to hear it all the time, and every now and then I hear it, but I hear people say, oh man, I want to be in a church that is as much like the first century church as possible. And I always think, no, you don't. I know I don't, because, as we'll see, they were full of problems. In fact, when you read most of the epistles, they're mostly corrective. You know, we just finished going through Romans, and you saw how much correction was there. There was a lot of misunderstandings. There was a lot of bad behavior. And that's really what most of the epistles are all about. And you know, when I think about, well, what kind of a church do I want to pastor? I want to pastor the kind of church, I want to be a part of the kind of church that the Lord wants us to be, you know, that we would conform to ourselves individually to the image of Christ, that we would adhere to his word and allow God to make us what he wants us to be. And you know, that's timeless. Doesn't matter what century you're in. If we're doing that, then we're going to be doing all right. And no doubt we'll see some things here in 1 Corinthians that the Lord would correct in our lives as we spend some time in this letter, this epistle. And when you hear the word epistle, it just means it's an open letter. It was a letter, as was Romans, as was 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, Philippians, all those, their epistles are open letters that were written to the church. And once the church got them, then they would read them on a Sunday morning to the whole congregation. They would just read it. No commentary, they would just read the whole thing all the way through. And so Paul opens this letter with a standard way of beginning an epistle in verses 1 through 3. Let's read that. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice right away, it's kind of different from the way we write letters today. When we write a letter, we'll address who it's to, and then we won't get around to saying who it's from until the very end. And then we close the letter with who it's from. But they always started the letter. Back then, it was just a common thing in the ancient world to start out with who it's from. And I guess that's kind of a good thing. You know, you find out who it's from first. It's like, do you really want to read this thing? Well, it's from Paul the Apostle. Okay, yeah, this should be good. Let's read it, kind of thing, and let you know who it is. But Paul lets him know it's not just from him, but he includes this guy Sosthenes, our brother. And he was probably writing for Paul, just like we saw in Romans. Paul had someone writing for him, and we talked about that in depth, how he probably, his thorn in the flesh was probably some kind of an eye disease. We know that he was very learned, and so he could write. In fact, he would close his letters in his own handwriting, and he told, I think it was the Galatians, see how large a letters I'm using, that you know that's in my own hand. But Sosthenes was probably the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, that back in Acts 18, this Jewish mob beat the daylights out of him. And presumably it was for being a believer in Jesus, you know, receiving the gospel through Paul, and then allowing Paul to preach there. And although this is specifically written to the church of God at Corinth, it's also for us today. All of Scripture is for us today. You know, and in fact, he says here, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place, that includes the White Mountains, in every place call on the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So if you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then, you know, that's us, right? And we're doing that. And a lot of people have, you know, kind of been tripped up on some of these words like sanctified. And so I don't know if I'm sanctified. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified, because that just means being set apart. When we put our faith in Christ, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the world that is perishing. And same way with the word saints. My first pastor used to say, there's only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. And a saint, it simply means a set apart one. So a saint is somebody who has been set apart. And we're set apart when we're born again by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not made a saint because there's, you know, we got halos around our heads. You know, we're not made saints because, you know, we've done miracles or anything like that. It's just simply because we're holy, we're set apart, not because of something that we were or did or anything like that, but simply because we're in Christ Jesus, as he says here. That's how we're set apart. And then Paul uses the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. And, you know, it is an interesting thing, and I mentioned it before, but you always see grace first. You see grace, then peace. And I think it's because you really do have to experience the grace of God before you can experience the peace with God or the peace of God. You got to experience that grace first. God's unmerited favor that he has for us as we put our faith in Jesus, and his grace saves us. And we'll see later that Paul is writing because he has received word from several believers that have come from Corinth, and they've given a bad report. There were some major problems there, and one of them was how they were handling the gifts of the Spirit. These were the guys hanging from the chandeliers, you know, doing cartwheels down the aisle and everything else, just kind of out of control. And another one of the problems that they had was sectarianism, as we'll see that here in just a sec. And so after the customary greeting, Paul gets right down to business. He first acknowledges God working in their lives. Look at verses 4 through 9. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul confirms that they have received the grace of God, not just for salvation, but in receiving those gifts of the Holy Spirit. He mentions two of them, all utterance and all knowledge. It's two of the spiritual gifts that can be received from the Holy Spirit. And notice also in verse 7 how he says that they came short in no gift. Okay, some translations say you come behind in no gift, but they had them all. They came short in no gift. They had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were operating within that fellowship. Yet when we get to chapter 3, Paul will tell them that they were still carnal. They were immature babes in Christ. I mention that because it's one of those really wrong teachings that you hear every now and then, and it's still being taught today, that gifts are a sign of spiritual maturity. You know, spiritual gifts, man, that means that you're ready to walk on water, man. You're this close with the Lord. You've really got it together. And that's totally false. You know, spiritual gifts are not an indication of spiritual maturity or even of individual holiness. They're gifts. In fact, they're grace gifts. They're given to us, believers in Jesus, by the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Not things that we work for, and they're not things that we work up to. You know, when I get so good, when I get so spiritual, then God will give me these gifts. No, we saw when we were in the book of Acts, remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house and he preached the gospel. As he preached there, these guys, these Gentiles, didn't really know about all the promises in the Old Testament and all that. They get saved, and immediately some of them began to speak with tongues. They received that gift of the Spirit there. That's just one of the gifts. And so it had nothing to do with maturity. It's just a gift, just like a child, you know, might be given a gift on their birthday. And sometimes, you know, you give a kid a gift, and sometimes they misuse that gift, don't they? But it doesn't mean that the gift is illegitimate. I got thinking about a gift that I got. I got one of them Red Ryder BB rifles one time as a kid. Well, my little brother, who was 3 years younger than me, when I was gone, I was out, you know, with my buddies, you know, he got into my closet, and I was keeping my Red Ryder BB rifle right there where it was supposed to be in my closet, and the BB's right next to it, right where I was told to keep it. Well, he got in there, he loaded that dude up, and he shot up my bedroom. He shot up all the pictures and all that kind of stuff. Remember the clowns that you painted by numbers? You know, all that stuff. He shot the eyes and the nose, everything up. And then my parents came in, they saw what happened, and they busted my BB gun up, you know, because of something he did. Kind of like what our government does today. But he abused my gift. You know, he wasn't even abusing his gift. But that's, you know, that's what can happen with gifts. And today, even today within the church, there are still the abuses that happen with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the gifts are from the devil. It doesn't mean that the gifts have ceased or whatever. It just means that there's some people that are immature, that are using the gifts the way they shouldn't. And Paul's going to talk to them in depth about how the gifts are to operate. And we'll see that in a few weeks or months or whatever. But we'll also see that the Corinthians, you know, not only were misusing these things, but we see right here, though, that they were saved, as we mentioned, and they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had some things wrong, but they were genuine Christians, and they were looking forward to the Lord's return. They were looking for him coming up and revealing himself, you know? And folks, this is the way that every believer then and now should be living. We should be expecting Jesus to catch us up to himself at any moment, seeing him face to face. We should live in that expectancy. You know, a lot of Bible prophecy has been fulfilled since Paul wrote this letter. But you know, none of those things had to happen before Christ would come for his church. Just as there are some things that can happen that the Bible says will happen, there are some things that can happen before the Lord comes back, but there is nothing that has to happen before the Lord comes to take us to himself. And then the tribulation would start, and you'd have that 7 years of hell on earth and God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. But folks, we should be living in that expectation that Christ could come for us at any moment. You know, we may not make it home this evening. He may, poof, you know, right now, man, we're there. That would be awesome, right? You know, but Paul reassures them and us that God is able to confirm us to the end and that we'd be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you hear about the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that encompasses, I guess kind of a big umbrella, it encompasses all of the last day's events. It encompasses the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ. It even includes the great white throne judgment and all of those things. You know, the day of the Lord and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, it encompasses all of that stuff. But he will, he can keep us blameless until the day of the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says the same thing, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And the whole concept of being blameless doesn't mean to be sinless. There's two different things. Doesn't mean that he's going to make us to where we'll never make a mistake again. We'll never sin again after we believe, you know, while we're waiting. We'll never sin again. That's not what it means. Blameless literally means free from accusation. In other words, that we would be living such a way that no one can rightly accuse us of living as sinners. The idea is not of being perfect, but living a sincere, sanctified life before God. You know, we try not to sin, but when we do, then we quickly repent, receive God's forgiveness, confess, you know, our sin to God, receive the forgiveness, apologize to those we've sinned against, and then continue back trying to live for the Lord and count on his Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to guide us and going back to his word and saying, okay, Lord, how did I mess up here? How do I do this right next time kind of thing? But that's what God wants, is a blameless, sincere kind of life for us to be living. It's the same kind of thing that he said to Philippians, you know, the Philippian church in Philippians 1, 10 and 11. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, then you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's how we're to live, folks. You know, God is faithful. He'll give us what we need to live that way. We just have to trust him. And all of those things are found in Christ Jesus. And now Paul gets to the first problem, the sectarianism, the divisions within the body of Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So there were some of Chloe's household that had made their way to Ephesus and reported to the Apostle Paul what was going on in Corinth. Paul, you've got to see it. Oh, you've got to write to these people. You know, there are some problems there. And notice that Paul lets them know who he got the report from. And not like a lot of folks today do. Well, I can't tell you who said this, but as soon as somebody starts saying that, I was like, stop. I don't want to know then. I don't want to know. If you're not willing to tell me who, then this is just gossip. I don't want to know. See, when people are motivated out of love for the Lord and love for his people, then they'll be willing to be named. See, if you care about this person you're talking about, that you're going to talk about, you're going to try and talk about, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Well, wait a minute, stop. You know, did you talk to him? Well, no. Did you pray for him? No. You know, do you want me to go talk to him, tell him you are saying this? No, don't tell him I said this. Then don't tell me, because then it's just gossip. But if you care about somebody, then you do what Scripture says. you know, you go to that person and you start to restore them, you know, like Galatians 6:1 says, in a spirit of gentleness, so that they can get back on track, so that they can be walking right with the Lord. And if discipline needs to get done, then if you love someone, if you love the Lord, then you're willing to say, you know what, yeah, they may get upset at me, but I don't care. I love them. You know, I love them enough to take this chance. And yeah, you can tell them that I'm the one that told you, because I'm the one that will sit there with you and talk with them, and then, because they know that I know this kind of thing. He told me, it was from, you know, Chloe's household. They're the ones that told me this stuff. Those who gossip and back my, they never want to be named. And he says that we should all speak the same thing. And it literally means to have a uniform testimony, and that there be no divisions among us. You know, we may have our differences, and we do, you know, but they shouldn't divide us, just like we saw when we were in Romans. The last few chapters of Romans, we saw that. Remember? About some feel that they could eat meat that was sacrificed to the idols, and some said, no way. Some worship on Sunday, and some, Sabbath day, Saturday, that's when you got to do it. And we were told in Romans, remember, to receive one another, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, receive one another, but not just so you can argue with them. And so he's telling them the same thing. Speak the same thing. And here's what was going on, verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. See, this was more than just saying, man, I really like the way Paul teaches. Or somebody else saying, well, you know, me too, but you know when Apollos teaches, man, God always uses him to touch my heart. Yeah, but you know, Peter, man, he's always such a comfort, man. God's always using him in my life. See, that's okay to say that. That, you know, you may say, you know, this person on the radio, boy, they really speak to me. I really like the way they explain things and all that. That's kind of normal. But what Paul is saying here is that they were actually causing divisions over this in verse 10. And the word there for divisions is schisma. It's where we get our word schism from, or schism. It means a separation, an alienation, causing divisions among Christians who ought to be united. And he says that there were contentions among them in verse 11, which means quarrels, wranglings, debate, strife. They were setting themselves apart from each other based on who they claimed they were following. And Paul's saying that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They weren't supposed to be following anyone but Christ. And he wasn't divided. Paul didn't die for anyone. Someone wrote a note in the Agape box a few weeks ago, and I'm trying to remember exactly what it said, but it was something to the effect of, since sectarianism is sin, why do we call ourselves Calvary Chapel? Well, just dealing with that, you know, within the light of this passage, you know, the name Calvary Chapel is really, it's an affiliation of like-minded believers in Christ. We're not a denomination. We're not opposed to denominations as such, only their overemphasis on peripheral doctrines that lead to the division of the body of Christ. You know, there's not going to be a Calvary Chapel section in heaven, or a Baptist section in heaven, or an Assembly of God section in heaven. That's not going to be the case. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the things about the Jesus movement that I really, really dug on, is that it was all about Jesus. It didn't care. It didn't matter what church you went to. Thing is, it was about Jesus. We were in love with Jesus. Well, I'm still in love with Jesus. And I don't care what church somebody goes to. If they're in love with Jesus, man, they're my brother. They're my sister. And you know, everyone of any denomination who believes in the essentials of salvation, the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth, sinless life, the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus upon the cross, the burial and resurrection 3 days later of Christ, the ascension into heaven. They believe those essentials. Hey, they're welcome here. You know, that we're not going to have any problems at all. You know, do we all agree whether you should be, you know, baptized in water by dunking or by sprinkling? Who cares? You could actually make a good case for either one. Do we all believe, like Paul was addressing the Romans, you know, that you can eat meat that's offered to idols, or no, you shouldn't, or all that kind of stuff? The peripheral issues, folks, are not things that we should allow to bring division within the church. And I don't mean just within this particular fellowship, but I mean the church at large, the church in general. You know, we want to receive any believer that's a real believer in Jesus Christ. You're born again, you're believing in those essentials. Hey, you're our brother, you're our sister, and you're welcome here. If you don't believe in those things, we need to talk. You're welcome here, and we hope you stay, you listen, and you hear the truth. In that, we're not going to chase you out. You won't be given a platform to teach from, I'll guarantee you that. But you'll be welcome here, you'll be loved, and we'll give you the truth. But by having a name on the building, by calling ourselves Calvary Chapel, all that does is it lets people know what they could expect once they come inside this building. It just, okay, this is how they do church. This is what we can expect there. And now Paul also points out the fact that he never baptized anyone in his name. He makes the point even stronger in verses 14 through 16. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Yeah, I don't think I baptized anybody but these people right here. But Paul is showing here that he wasn't there trying to make disciples for himself. And in fact, he hardly baptized anyone, he said. Then he makes it clear what he was there to do. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. See, he went about on his missionary journeys not to baptize people. You know, that some of them would. They would keep score as to how many people they baptized on their missionary journey. And you get those kind of clues as you're reading through the New Testament. And they talk about bragging about those in the flesh. But he went about to preach the gospel of the cross of Christ. He wasn't trying to win converts by dazzling them with his wisdom, but that they would come to Christ when they heard about the love of God and how that God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on a cross for us. That's what he wanted to do. That was the main point. Christ wasn't divided. Neither should they be. Neither should we be. Nobody but Christ died on the cross for our sins. He's the one we should all be following. Many, many moons ago, when back when AOL had the instant messengers and instant messages and the chat rooms and all that stuff, remember that? You know, when AOL was fairly new, and I remember I'm over there, I'm checking my email. That was before I did it through Outlook, you know, all that stuff. But I was checking my email, and somebody popped up, you know, with one of those instant messages. Oh, I see by your profile, you're an assistant pastor. Well, pastor, we have some questions that we would love for you to answer for us. And, well, okay. Yeah, so I went in there, and I was shanghaied. You know, there were these, like, 3 5-point Calvinists that were in there, and they were just, you know, one after another, you know, hit me with the hyper-Calvinist points that they were trying to make. And one of them, when I finally said, that's it, was when one of them said, unless you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, you can't be saved. It's like, whoa, dude. You know, I don't, John Calvin didn't die for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus didn't say, unless I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, Calvin didn't even believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, as they teach it today. But I just said, you know what? I'm wasting my time with you guys. Yeah, have a nice afternoon kind of thing. But we shouldn't be divided like that. We shouldn't be setting up our heroes, kind of saying, unless you're lined up with this guy or that denomination, then I don't want anything to do with you. Paul made sure that he wasn't, you know, making disciples for himself. Now, with that said, there's something else here that we can see, and it's kind of to refute some false doctrine, that is that people aren't saved by being water baptized. It's a doctrine that's referred to as baptismal regeneration. You know, that people will say, well, a person isn't saved until they're water baptized. I've heard it put all kinds of different ways. Well, that's how you seal the deal. That's, you know, that's when it really happens and all that. But something very basic, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, if we're saved by being baptized, then it would be at least in part by works, you know, something that we did beyond faith or beyond believing in Jesus. Baptism, then, would be an essential part of the gospel or good news of salvation in Christ. But understand what Paul says here. Paul contrasts baptism to the gospel. He illustrates here that they're two different things. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You see that? Baptism and the gospel, two different things. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever is baptized in him, no, he doesn't say that, does he? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Faith in God's only begotten Son, Jesus. Baptism is something that believers do and should do to show that they have been saved. It's an after-the-fact kind of thing. And like you see with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 8, you know, they're traveling. Philip, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, because the Holy Spirit had led him away from this big revival that was happening, said, hey, go out in the desert. I got a job for you. And here comes this Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot, and, you know, Philip runs alongside and says, hey, what you reading? Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? No, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? You know, well, hey, I can. Okay, come on, hop up in here. And then they get going, and he preaches Jesus to them. And then in verses 36 through 38, it says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. You never see anyone in the New Testament getting baptized before they put their faith in Jesus. Baptism is what we do after we're saved, or because we have put our faith in Jesus. And if you haven't been baptized since you have put your faith in Christ, since you've been born again, well, then you should. You need to do that as a point of obedience. It's a witness, you know? And something else you don't see in the New Testament, is you don't see in the book of Acts, you never see believers in Jesus not being baptized. So Paul wanted to make sure his ministry was all about the cross of Christ, because that's how people are saved. When they believe Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, and they put their faith in him for that. In verse 18 he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Have you ever noticed that unbelievers have a hard time understanding how the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago could save us today, and how they will say, oh, that's foolishness. You're believing in fairy tales. That's nonsense. They don't understand the why or the how. They don't understand anything about it. See, it all starts with, and really it's a matter of the heart, but it starts with them rejecting, believe it or not, with them rejecting the Genesis account of creation. They reject that God created a perfect world. And that's why the world, who is under the sway of the wicked one, we're told in Scripture, that's why they push evolution so much. They do away with a perfect creation by our perfect Creator. And so if you do that, then you do away with the fall of mankind. You do away with the fall, and you do away with the need for redemption and a need for restoration of mankind's fellowship with the Holy God. They don't understand that the only sacrifice that God would accept would have to be a perfect sacrifice of one who had never sinned, or else he'd have to die for his own sins. They don't understand that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to both be fully God, so he had no sin nature, but also to be fully man at the same time, so he could represent mankind on the cross, dying a death that he didn't deserve in payment for everyone else's sins. And that God would apply his death to anyone's account that would simply believe in him, put their faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for them. It's all foolishness to those who are perishing. And they mock us for it, don't they? But it's okay. We're in good company, folks. But to us who are being saved, we understand the preaching of the cross is the power of God to save people, don't we? We understand that's how we're saved. And here's just kind of a side note. When you hear someone who professes to be a believer say that it was impossible, even foolish to think Jesus' death on the cross was enough to atone for our sins, that he had to do more, that he had to suffer in hell for 3 days, you got to wonder, hey, what's up with that person, huh? And if I named the name or names, there's actually several of them that teach that, super popular, you'd go, no way, but yes way. You know, Joyce Meyer is one of them. She teaches that. She teaches that Jesus couldn't atone for our sins on the cross, but yet the Bible tells us it's the preaching of the cross is the power of God. There's a lot of those that are in the so-called faith movement that espouse that whole atonement and hell thinking. Should be cause for us to really be careful who we listen to. Then Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 to make the point even stronger that God would use what seemed like foolishness, the preaching of the cross, to save people. Look at verses 19 through 21. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now there's a lot there, and it's kind of confusing when you read that all in one chunk. But God really did a number on the world, Paul is saying, and those who think they're so wise, full of worldly wisdom, when he chose to save people through the foolishness of the message of the cross. See, there have been all kinds of religious systems that promise salvation through enlightenment. The Gnostics, they weren't really around at that time, but the seeds of Gnosticism had already been sown, and within about 100 years after Paul, Gnosticism would come into its own. But they would teach that you could be saved, you could be delivered from all of your troubles and sins and all that stuff, once you ascended to a certain level of knowledge, a certain level of spiritual enlightenment, you would have arrived. Well, it pleased God to save people through preaching. Why? Because anybody could be saved then. You know? All someone has to do is believe the message that was preached, that Jesus died for you. If you had to be super smart, if you had to be super wise, if you had to attain to some certain level of knowledge, that'd leave a lot of us out, wouldn't it? A lot of us would come up short. But God loves us that much. And you know what? That whole thing is just so hard for the proud to accept. Just believe. It's hard for the flesh. It's hard for the flesh to accept that because we want to deserve what we get. We want to earn it. We want to say, well, I did this and I did that. God owes me. We might not say that, but oh, our flesh wants to think that. We can't do that. We can't do that with the cross. We can't do that when salvation is by grace through faith. Jews and Gentiles alike still have a struggle with the preaching of the cross. In verse 22, he says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. I heard of a Jewish boy asking his father, Dad, when the Messiah comes, because they rejected Jesus as a Messiah, when the Messiah comes, what signs will he do more than Jesus did? I think, wow, good question, kid. You know, God gave them plenty of signs in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. They just refused to believe the signs, and they refused to believe the word of God. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they wanted to be seen as wise. They wanted to figure everything out. And you think about when Paul went to Athens, remember, and he went up on Mars Hill. Everyone was there just to learn some new thing. They wanted to be smart and wise. You got to accumulate knowledge and wisdom. Well, you're never, ever going to get saved through man's wisdom. It's not going to happen, he's telling us. Verses 23 through 25, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Now understand, Paul is not saying that there is any foolishness or weakness in God. What he's saying is that what appears to people as foolishness or weakness about God is actually smarter and stronger than the best of mankind. That's what he's saying. Who but God? I mean, think about it. Who but God could have figured out a way as to save as many people as God did? Who? No one. People wouldn't. You just simply have to believe? Yeah. Anybody could do that. You bet. That's God's plan. He did all the heavy lifting. He did the dying for us, you know. He did the living the perfect life before his death. All we have to do is put our faith in him. You know? And everyone can do that. All they need to do is hear the message and believe. In Romans 10, verses 11 through 13, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anybody could call on the name of the Lord, right? But this also brings us to our part, bringing the message to those who haven't heard. As he says, you know, going on here in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How are your feet looking? Are you bringing the good news, the glad tidings of good things? Jesus, he called us. He sent us, right? Go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That's for us. And so, you know, we should have beautiful feet because we should be taking the gospel out to those around us that haven't heard. And then Paul points out the truth of this fact, you know, that it's not through wisdom, it's just by faith, and that those who are proud, thinking they're so wise, usually don't come to Christ to be saved. And I get a chuckle every time I read this part, verses 26 through 28. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Again, open letter, right? An epistle. You're sitting there in the church of Corinth on a Sunday morning, and the pastor says, hey, I got a letter from Paul the apostle. And he gets to this point. Hey, look around, folks. This is what he's saying. You know, not many of you are considered to be wise, huh? Not many of you are noble people. In fact, most of you are foolish and weak. As far as the world is concerned, you're a bunch of losers. That's who God has called. You know, so much for the whole self-esteem movement, huh? You got to make people feel good. Paul wasn't too interested in that. But God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the losers for a reason. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. See, that's the way God always operates. So no man can take credit for what he does. Think of the Old Testament examples we've been seeing as we've been making our way on Sunday through the Old Testament. Think about Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. You know, God's the one who did those miracles, brought the 10 plagues, parted the Red Sea, brought the manna down from heaven, brought water out of the rock. Moses didn't do those things. That was God. Only God could do those kind of things. And you think about Joshua. He goes in there and wipes out Jericho. All the walls fall down. And he wipes out this heavily fortified city. Huge. And then Gideon. Remember when we were in Judges and saw Gideon and his 300-man army against tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of Midianites and Amalekites? Or like we've just been seeing, Jonathan, Saul's son, and his armor bearer going against Philistine garrisons. That's the way God operates, so that no man gets the credit. Now, why does God not want to have man take the credit? I've heard people blaspheme. I've had people say this to me, that God is egotistical. You know, that's what he's all about on that, man. That he just seems some kind of egomaniac kind of thing. And that's blasphemous, man. And he's like, don't talk about God that way, man. But the thing is, the reason why God does that, God wants to make sure that we know that he's the one behind all the miracles, that he's the one who delivers his people. He's the one that we can count on. He's the one, because if we do that, then we'll trust him, and we won't put our faith in people or in systems. God wants us to put our faith in him and in nothing else. Because, folks, only God will never fail us. Only God will never leave us nor forsake us. Only God is the Almighty. He's the one that's more powerful than anything on earth or in heaven. People will fail us, but God never will. Whatever great thing or small thing that happens here today, especially here in this church, you understand. It's not because I'm so wise. It's not because the elders are so wise, although I think they're pretty wise. A bunch of wise guys. No. They are wise men. That's why they're elders. But it's because God is so powerful. It's because he loves his people. We need to seek him and to put our trust in him. And not in systems, not in man's wisdom, but in him. Then finally in verses 30 and 31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, Jesus coming to earth was the manifestation of God's wisdom. Here's the plan, guys. Whoa. Wow, God. Man, I never would have figured this out. You've got it together, Lord. Wow. What man could ever think of a plan like that? You know, he was also the manifestation of God's righteousness. See, God is righteous. He cannot be unrighteous. That's his nature. He's righteous. God can't overlook sin. He can't just blow it off. But see, in Christ, we see the righteousness of God because we see God punishing sin, not letting sin slide, but at the same time, we see his grace and his mercy, his kindness, his love for us. It's all there. He's also who sanctifies and redeems us back to God. So if we're going to glory, which means to boast, brag, or rejoice, it can only be in the Lord. Great things he has done, not us, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for your plan of salvation that's so simple. Even a child, a young child, can be saved when they understand and put their faith in you, that you paid the penalty for their sin. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to have childlike faith, that we would see the things in your word that you have shown us, that you have revealed to us over and over again, how powerful, how mighty you are, and that Lord, like we would be like children and just saying, all right, we'll trust you, and we'll just count on you no matter what. Lord, help us to be like that. Help us not to trust in any system and not trust in any people. Lord, nothing but you. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us, Lord, to be of the same mind as well, to speak the same things, that we wouldn't be divided, that we wouldn't put things in the way of each other and of our relationship with you even. Lord, help us to be what you want us to be, that we would be the kind of people and the kind of church that you desire us to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.